do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Let me say that again. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. This is part of our passage for this morning. Let me ask you a question. Do everything. What all does that include? Everything. A better question would be, what does it not include? Nothing. Do everything without complaining or arguing. This is a challenge to us today because we are a people who, by nature, like to complain or grumble, is another translation for that word, and with arguing, argumentative, kind of pushing back against everything. Now, does this include, like, when Amazon doesn't fulfill your order, it takes 3 weeks for the shipping to get there when you think it should be there in 2 days? Yes, do this without complaining or grumbling or arguing. How about when the person in front of you is driving painfully below the speed limit? Yes, it includes that. How about parents when your kids are running around and they aren't listening to you? Now, parents, you need to discipline. This isn't saying don't discipline, but do it without complaining or arguing and making the negativity cycle that can happen. How about kids? Does it include when your mom tells you to pick up the laundry? I'm looking at you right there. You guys. Yeah. And you guys. Biggs, I got you. Yeah. You. Yes. I'm looking at you. Does it include when you have to do chores around the house, kids? Yes. It's for all of us. And it's hard. We live in probably the most privileged country, in the most privileged time in all of history, and yet we complain more than anyone else that did ever in history. Like, what's going on with this? Think of the irony of our world. If we go to a fast food restaurant, and we're going through the drive-through of the fast food restaurant, and it takes more than 10 minutes, we're grumbling and complaining and upset, aren't we? Think through this. You're driving in a car that was some of the most spectacular engineering that's ever been put together in this moving living room that you're sitting in of comfort, with a cushy seat, with the air conditioning blowing at just the right temperature that you want, heat or cool, or pick your side, right? Pick your temperature that you want, with a radio, and if you get tired while you're sitting in line, put it in park and recline your seat back with a touch of a button, right? Okay, put it back up. All right, so we have that, and how is it moving? Because your foot did this much work to make it move, to push the gas. And you went and you have a gas-powered engine, so you went to the gas station to get it powered up, so you just put a hose into the side of your car, and boom, it can go as hundreds of miles without any effort. And by the way, you're going to a fast food restaurant so that you can pull up to a window and be handed food that you didn't cook. And all you had to do was swipe a little piece of plastic to make it work. Like, do we understand the kind of privilege that we're entitled to in this country? And we have probably gained a sense of entitlement. That people should live up to our standard, things should be done the way we want, our money should talk, and they should be respecting us the way that we think they should. We have a level of expectation about life. And so when we don't get our way, when things don't go in a way that's cushy or nice for us, we grumble, we complain, we argue. If the weather's too hot in the summer, we grumble. If it's too cold in the winter, we grumble. By the way, this week they used the S word for Thursday morning, snow. By the way, next Sunday is supposed to be nice, 64. So don't let it deter you from going to the Easter service. But are we going to complain on Thursday morning if it's cold? Thank you, Linda, right there. Yeah, I'm with you. All right. How about as you're getting older and the body doesn't work the same way and there's hurts and pains and it? People have been getting older for centuries, right? But it's easy to complain because we think, hey, it should go my way, or if I just don't feel well today, or if my boss gives me too much work, or if there's too many rules to follow about something, or if whatever doesn't go our way, we're tempted to grumble and complain. Let's notch it up a little higher. What about in a Christian walk that we have in this world? What if we have to suffer and God doesn't stop it? That's hard. What if we pray for something and he doesn't give us what we prayed for? We have to wait. Or he gives us something different. Do we grumble and do we complain? What about if we're persecuted for our faith or people mistreat us? These are all reasons why we might grumble, complain, and argue. What do we do about it? What's the deal with our mouth? What about what we're saying with our lips? See, this passage that we're going to look at in Philippians 2 comes right on the heels of a passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And that passage was, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? So the salvation we've been given in Christ, the new life in Christ that was a gift, we just sang about all of that. Work it out into every area of your life. Does this include your lips, your tongue, what you say? I hope you have an answer for me. I can hear him on the live stream louder. I can hear him in this room. Does it include your tongue? Yes. Work out your salvation into every area of your life. Now, the matter with the tongue is actually a matter of the heart. Luke 6:45 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what's going on in your heart, just start listening to your dialogue. Start listening to what you say when, like, no one's listening, and the kind of that stuff you mutter under your breath. Listen to how you respond when people ask you, hey, how you doing? And either you might go, oh, I'm fine, and you might just kind of, you know, in a little bit of shutting down the conversation, you might try to ignore it, or you might turn and, like, vomit on somebody and tell them everything that's going on with no filter, and blah, 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 and at the end, you're like, whoa, why did I do that? Or just, like, the stuff you say around through the day. What is indicating about your heart? Because what's in your heart is actually the truth of what you believe about God. It's the barometer of what's going on. The mouth is the barometer of what's happening in the heart. Now, I want to make one caveat here, and that is to say that this doesn't mean that we have to ignore all problems in life and just kind of take everything as it comes and never say a word about something that hurts, something that's wrong, something that needs to be stood up for. Okay, so if you break your toe, and I'm using this example because someone in our household probably broke a toe 2 weeks ago and it hurt and it swelled up, and you have to talk about it, you have to think about it. Should I go to the doctor? Should I not go to the doctor? Don't ignore the problems in life in the sense of just, oh, I can't tell anyone about that. That would be complaining or arguing. No. It's not what this is saying. If something happens in a relationship that needs to be addressed, if there's grief from a loss, these are things that we have to deal with. We're told to, in Scripture, to mourn and to mourn with those who mourn. There is a place for that. And so I'm not throwing that out the windows. There's a ton of Scripture that talks about those things. But there's a line that we cross into selfishness, into entitlement, into criticism of other people that becomes a sin. That is what we're talking about in this today. The word in Philippians 2, verse 14, when it says to do everything without complaining or arguing, that word complaining could also be translated as grumbling, and it's the same word that points us back to the Old Testament when the Israelites grumbled. There is a history of God dealing with complaining and grumbling in Scripture. In fact, the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek around the time of Christ's life on earth, near to that, so that people in the Greek society could understand the Hebrew language. And so the word that they translated from Hebrew into Greek about grumbling is the same word we have here in Philippians 2, same root word. And I want to refresh your mind about some things that happened in the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus chapter 16. They didn't have any food or water, the Israelites. They're coming out of Egypt. They're in the desert, and they're hungry. They're thirsty. There's nothing to eat or drink in a desert. They had to completely rely upon God. They were in a place of suffering because of what they were doing in the plan of God. But the people got upset. The people said, he's not providing for us. Why did he bring us out here in this desert only to die? Like, what is his plan for us? This is not even right. This isn't fair. They're grumbling and complaining. God graciously provided for them food. You know about the manna. You know about the quail. You know about water from a rock. All these kinds of stories that happen. Miraculous provisions. But the people were grumbling and complaining. Fast forward into Numbers chapter 14. You have the time where the Israelites were getting closer to the promised land. They're still in the wilderness, but they sent scouts into the promised land, and they went to look through with what was the land like? What was the geography like? What were the people like who were living there? Because they'd have to be in a military invasion of this land to take it over. And they came back, and 10 of them, 10 out of the 12, said, there's no way we can take this land. It's good land, but God sent us here to try to fight these people, and we're just going to die. There's no way we can take this over. Only two had faith. They grumbled and complained, it says, in Numbers chapter 14. They doubted what God was going to do. They doubted the plan of God. They didn't see the provision that he would give. Two chapters later, we have the whole community then just kind of in an uproar against Moses and Aaron for their leadership, and they're grumbling and complaining against them because they're God's men trying to lead them in this way, but really they're just angry at God. Grumbling and complaining escalated through that nation. And do you remember what happened in Numbers chapter 16 with the people who were rebelling then against Moses and Aaron? They had to separate sides. If you want to follow these guys, you stand over here. If you want to follow Moses and Aaron, stand over here. And God actually split the land underneath these people, and they all fell into this hole, and it closed up over them. God dealt with the complaining and the grumbling and the arguing. He's not fond of it. Do you grumble? Do you complain? Are you argumentative? God doesn't take this lightly, but there's something at the root of this. If we were to pinpoint, what's at the root of grumbling and complaining, it would be this, that grumbling doubts God's goodness. It calls into question who he is. It calls into question his provision. It calls into question his plan and his care for you. And at the very heart of his character, how he deals with you and how he deals with our world. Is God good or is he not? See, we've become discontent with life when we are grumbling. We are saying that what you have given us, God, isn't enough. We want more. We start to play the comparison game. What you gave to them is more than what I have. That's not fair. And so we play the fair game with God, and we argue about these kinds of things. We don't believe that Jesus is the answer for all of our needs. But I want to steal some thunder from chapter 4 that we're going to preach on in a couple of months when we get there. In chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned the secret to being content in any and every circumstance. There is a way that we can be content. Now, this is the kind of thing that if the word got out, there would be like wars, nations fighting against each other. People would kill for the secret to being content. How can I be happy in life? That's what everybody wants, right? Paul says, I learned the secret. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, that doesn't mean that, like, you quote that verse, and that means you can go out today and climb Mount Everest. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not to some, you know, crazy thing that you want to attain in life, but whatever God has given you, whatever is before you, whatever is on your plate, you can do it through Christ who gives you strength. Christ is the answer. Christ is the provision for all things. Chapter 4 just really expounds on that, and so we're going to get to that point. But when we are discontent, when we're grumbling, when we're complaining, it's showing that we are not trusting that Christ is all that we need. In fact, one commentator put it like this. It said that complaining and arguing and grumbling is the hum of the fallen human heart. The droning on of selfishness and pride. It's what the fallen human heart is saying. It's what emerges out of the heart that is not trusting in God. It's the white noise of the world. Everybody's complaining. Everybody's arguing. But Christians, can we live differently? Yes. We are invited into a different kind of a life. Have you been around someone who complains a lot? Is it fun? It's ugly. It's kind of like, oh, you know, I'm not sure I want to hang with you that much. Like I get it if there's someone who's just having a bad day, or someone that you know and you love them and you trust them and they're just wrestling through something, that's different. But when someone's just all the time negative about everything in the world, doesn't it get exhausting? Roger's like, yeah. You work with a few people like that? maybe one or two, right? It's the hum of the fallen human heart in the world. Look on social media. Look on the news. Look at work. Maybe even people in your home. Is there just a constant drone of negativity coming out of their mouth? It's not attractive. When Christians live this way, it's not attractive to the world. We're actually discounting our witness for Christ. There's something of a critical spirit when someone has this as a pattern. Have you heard that term before? A critical spirit. Someone who just never sees goodness in any situation. Someone who is critical of other people, picks apart situations and what people are doing and all their performance and things. It's like you never live up to their standard. There's an ingratitude in their heart. But folks, who are we to tell God what we deserve? Who are we to have a sense of entitlement, that things should always go our way, that people should always measure up to our standards, that life should always be easy? First of all, he's the creator, and we are the created. The created one can't tell the creator, hey, your plan stinks. You're not handling this right. Hey, can we pick this out? Because that's not really how it should go. The created ones don't get to say that with a sense of entitlement. Can we pray? Can we ask? Yes. Can we demand? No. Secondly, we are not just neutral created beings who are good, and we're sinful human beings who have turned our backs against God. We have rebelled against him. We have directly disobeyed him from the age of birth, since we were knee high. There's been a soul sickness in us that has come out with dissatisfaction and grumbling and complaining since we were that age, turning our hearts against God. So in that sense even, does a sinner deserve to be treated with goodness and kindness? No. God doesn't owe that to anyone. In fact, in this world, all people get to experience both the blessing of God and the curse of sin. It's mixed together here in this world. Some things are good because God has kept his hand upon this world. He's providing for people. But the curse of sin is real and it's working. But I'll tell you what, in the life to come, there's a separation between all that is good in heaven and all that is evil in hell. These are real places. There's going to be a full separation of good and evil, marked by the presence of God in heaven and the absence of God in hell. God himself, who is good, is going to give us all that is good in heaven. We'll get to experience that goodness forever, but in hell, within separation from him, we will never, no one would ever experience anything good again. We don't deserve it. All of us are headed to that direction in and of ourselves, of our own nature, to hell and separation from God forever. So anything that we have from God is good. It's a gift. James 1:17 says, every perfect, good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights coming down to us. So if you have received health or life or any blessings of family or possessions, if you have received grace for your sin, forgiveness and reconciliation back to God, all those things are gifts from him. We have already been given so much. Are we thankful for those things? Or do we grumble and complain about what we do not have that we want? We don't deserve it. There's no sense of entitlement we can walk around in front of God and say, you're supposed to do this. Except that which he has promised, which he will do in his own time. Grumbling doubts God's goodness, but not grumbling increases our witness. Let's move forward in this passage. Let me just pick up the scripture here with you and read from verses 14 through 16. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. They're the proof in the pudding, Paul says, that God's word was effective in your life. See, what happens with the words that are coming out of our mouth is we're actually preaching a sermon all the time, whether we realize it or not. You're preaching a sermon about how good God is or how not good God is. You're preaching a sermon about how faithful he is or how not faithful he is. You're preaching a sermon about what you believe by everything that you say. It's not about you standing up in front of a group of people like I am now. It's about all the people who are hearing you, the people at work, the people at home, the people on social media. They're hearing what you say. What does it indicate to them by your words? Have you stopped to listen? Have you stopped to think about the impact of your words on other people? You're telling them what you believe about God by your words. Folks, there's a quantifiable difference, or should be, a quantifiable difference in us when we are content, when we are thankful, and when we are at peace. We'll say completely different things. It's a matter of the heart. If our heart is trusting the Lord, if our heart's in the right place, then our words are going to be very different. Christ then shines through us, and we stand out as God's children in the midst of a dark world, a crooked and depraved generation, it says. The word crooked is the word skolios in Greek. What is a word we get in English that is related to that? Scoliosis, right? It's when a spine is actually crooked. It actually is out of alignment, and it causes all kinds of problems of pain and posture and all these things. We, though, are supposed to be in alignment with God's word, what is blameless and pure. If that's what's in our hearts, we will not have scolios in our lives of the crookedness or the depraved. That's the word that means distorted or twisted. It's kind of a similar idea. We're lined up with the word of God. So what's coming out of our mouths, is it lined up with this, or is it lined up with the crooked and depraved generation that's around us? What are they going to hear from us? So when we speak the words of life, we're actually, as it says, we're holding out the word of life to them. We're saying something different. It doesn't have to be a five-minute gospel presentation where you put people down and say, hey, I'm going to talk to you right now. It's all the spontaneous stuff that happens. When someone asks you, hey, how are you doing? And you remember I said it's like, well, you can either give the surfacey version, or you can give the full blah version where you just like vomit on them, or you can tie it together and be real, but also tie in Christ. Be hope-filled. Be at peace. Be trusting God's goodness in the midst of what you're saying. Another example would be last year we had a church softball team, and I was told by Tim Hoffman, our manager, that the word on the street about our team, this is great news, was that our team was encouraging and kind and played with good sportsmanship. That stood out among other teams. They told him, another manager told him this. I love that was our reputation. That's awesome. And we weren't even trying to preach the gospel, but we were trying to represent Christ and play in a way that we love one another. We were encouraging each other. We were encouraging other teams. We weren't just getting upset at what the referee or the umpire calls, not the referee. I do know softball. The words that we say, people take notice. By the way, if you want to play softball, talk to Tim Hoffman. About a month from now, the season will be starting. It's going to be great. The words we say make a difference. It says that we shine like stars in the universe. Verse 15 says that, and one commentary said like this, get your shine on. By how you talk, get your shine on. He's quoting a Christian rapper, and I love that. Anytime a commentary is talking about Christian rap, I'm like, yeah, I'm down. Get your shine on. Like stars in the universe. We live in an area, we're close to Harrisburg, there's a lot of suburbs around, and when you go out at night, on a clear night, you can see stars, but you can't see them fully. Like there's light pollution around here, even if you live out in the country. You ever been out in a truly dark, dark place away from all lights and seen the sky? It's amazing. I was out in Montana several years ago on a 3,000-acre ranch that was 100 miles away from the nearest city. That was cool. We went out one night, and there's no humidity in Montana, so the sky was completely clear, and it was about 11 o'clock or midnight, and I was walking with a friend from one cabin to the other on this grassy hill, mountains off to the side, a huge mountain Trapper Peak, and the sky was just huge, the big sky in Montana. And I was talking to my friend, and we just happened to look up and go, wow. Like, just start looking around, and it was amazing. I saw more stars than I'd ever seen in my life. And I asked my friend, I'm like, could we like just stay here for a bit? Like, we ended up laying down in the grass and just staring at the sky for a half hour, barely talking, because it was stunning. Shooting stars were going. You could see the Milky Way just across the middle of the sky, other galaxies, and just more stars than I had ever seen. And the beauty was stunning. What if that was the church? What if we could stand out like that in a crooked and depraved generation where there's darkness all around, but Christ is shining through us because of the hearts that we have, trusting the goodness of God that manifests themselves in words of hope and life. That's the picture for us. That's the call for us. People will stare in disbelief at how we could be like that. So if we want our words to reflect that we're blameless and pure children of God, that it flows from our hearts that are trusting him, how do we do that? Verses 17 and 18, Paul gives us an example. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Glad, rejoice. Glad, rejoice. He says it twice. That it's possible for him, it's possible for the Philippians that he's writing to, which also means that it's possible for us. We can be glad and rejoice. Now, might I remind you that Paul is writing this from a prison. He's been in this prison for 4 years. Well, not this very one. He's been in this one for about 2 years. But he was imprisoned other places leading up to this point, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome where he is as he's writing this. Paul has been mistreated in town after town prior to that. He was bringing the gospel, the good news to people. And you'd think when they walked into a town and said, "Hey, we're going to share with you about Christ," people would be like, "Oh, awesome, that's such great news. Hey, let's sit around your feet and just listen forever." Like, did that happen? No. Sometimes he was received well in certain pockets of people. But then most of the time, once word got out as to what he was doing, then people got upset. And people started to try to silence him. They ordered him to be quiet. And then when he wouldn't be quiet, then they would put him in jail. Or they would take him out and they would beat him. Sometimes left for dead outside of towns because they didn't want him to stop talking about Jesus. And yet he kept going anyways. He'd pick himself up and move on to the next town. And Philippi, that he had gone to in his second missionary journey. When he got there, they spent 3 months getting to share about Christ, but finally it stepped on a few people's toes and they put him in prison. And there he was that night, he and Silas, his buddy Silas, they had been arrested, they'd been put in prison. You'd think in that jail that night, they would be just going like, "Man, how many times is this going to happen? Like, all we're doing is we're obeying you, God, and we keep landing in prison. People keep hating on us, and we get beat different places, and I got scars all over my back, and I don't know how much more I can take of this. Like, this is not fair. I'm just trying to obey you, and this is what happens to me?" That's not what Paul and Silas were doing. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 and you read about it, they're in the prison in Philippi that night, and what are they doing? Singing and praising God because they got arrested and they're in jail. Like, what? Like, how does that happen? How can he rejoice and be glad in the middle of prison? They didn't know that an earthquake was coming in just a few minutes that was going to break open all the jail doors, but it happened. But that's not what got him out of jail. If you remember the story, the prison doors broke open and Paul and Silas didn't go, "Hey, there's our opportunity. Let's get out of here while no one's looking." No, the jailer actually was afraid because he thought everyone's going to escape. And so he's thinking, "The Romans are going to kill me because all these guys escaped." And so he actually goes to kill himself. Paul says, wait, stop. We're all here. Not just Paul and Silas, but somehow he convinced all the prisoners to stay there and serve their term in jail. And that guy's like, "What?" And because of the joy that they had, because there was no complaining or arguing, Paul and Silas stood out like stars in the universe and were able to lead that guy and his family to faith in Christ. He preached the gospel through his gladness and his joy in prison. Okay, let that jolt you for a minute. Let that jolt you against the American culture that feeds us the line, if you deserve this and you deserve that, and everyone should treat you right, and you need to have the highest standard of living, and if it doesn't happen, you need to throw a fit. Folks, don't buy the American lie of entitlement. It's not a biblical lie. It's not a biblical kind of way of thinking. It's a lie. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can have joy and gladness in the midst of trials because I trust in the goodness of God. My hope is built on something different, on Christ alone. You know, when our life falls apart, the first thing we want to do is complain, argue, oh, it's happening again, all my inconveniences and frustrations and my conflicts and my troubles. God will meet you in the midst of those. He'll give you faith to endure in the midst of those. Keep your faith anchored in him. And I know that's easier said than done, but look at Paul's example in verse 17. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, here's the guy writing from prison. If I'm being poured out like a drink offering, what's a drink offering? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, it talks about how people were to bring a first fruits offering. So of whatever they grew in their crops or whatever vine, whatever they got from the grapevine of wine, and they were supposed to bring it to the Lord as a sacrifice, honoring him for what they gave him, that Christ, or that God is first in their life, he's the provider, and he's worth it. I'm supposed to bring what is about a gallon of wine and pour it out in front of the priest on the ground. Doesn't that look like a waste? Why would I do that? Why would I take the... But the example was, this is to show God's worth. It's to show that what I have is from him, and I'm going to praise him by pouring it back. Paul says, that's my life. God gave me my life, but I'm going to pour myself out for him. And it's going to be an act of worship. Do you envision your life like that? That you pour yourself out. You're willing to sacrifice for whatever God calls you to do, whatever he has given you, whatever my lot he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Pour yourself out before the Lord as an offering. That's the example. It's possible if we take the mentality that whatever sufferings he gives us, or whatever trials that we're in the midst of, or the perseverance it takes to run the race, I'm going to worship God with all that I have. I know that he is enough for me, and I'm going to trust him through it all. Do you grumble and complain and argue? I'm sure you do. I do too. But let this passage be a gift of awareness in your life. May it heighten the awareness for you to listen to your words. And as you listen to your words, let it show you what's in your heart and talk to the Lord about it. Go, Lord, what does this say about where I'm at right now? Let it be like warning lights on the dashboard that something goes on. You go, oh, I need to check out what's going on. Something's off. And as you're invited into that awareness, as you think about that with the Lord, confess it, repent of it. And let him invite you into the life of sacrifice, a life of trusting in his goodness, a life of trusting Christ for all your needs. It's an invitation. Awareness leads to change. It leads to freedom. One more connection I want to tie for us before we close in prayer is that not only did Paul give us an example of his life being poured out like a drink offering and having joy and gladness in the midst of it and calling us to joy and gladness, but we have a Savior who did that as well. And here we are, this is Palm Sunday. We're heading into the week where we remember those last days as he's in Jerusalem, he's having encounters with people. Jesus was passionate. He was standing up for things, he was teaching, he was confronting, but Jesus wasn't complaining. He wasn't arguing. He wasn't grumbling. And his mission was to go to the cross. He knew that was coming. He could have evaded everybody. He could have outmatched them with his divinity and his power. But he let himself be arrested. He let himself be falsely charged, mocked, insulted, beaten, hauled away to a cross, nailed with his hands and feet to a cross, and let himself die for the plan of God. Why? Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ had joy in the midst of the grief. Yeah, even in the garden, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He felt the whole pressure of all this, and yet he chose for the joy set before him to endure the cross and scorn the shame of it. He was willing. Let that example be ours as well. I encourage you this week to take time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or all the above, and go to those chapters of his final week of his life, from the time of him riding into Jerusalem and the donkey that we read about this morning, all the way through until his crucifixion and his resurrection. Remember the story. Look at Jesus and go, okay, where's the American dream there? It's not. Look at him and let the scriptures, let Jesus' example inform your heart. Let the scriptures inform your life. Don't build it upon what you're hearing in the world. Then we will be able to shine like stars in the universe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of awareness that comes from hearing your word. But it's not enough to just hear it. Lord, today we want you to apply it to us. Lord, I pray that you'll be bringing to our minds times even today or in the last couple days that we complained, that we were negative, that we were critical, that we were argumentative. As those thoughts come to mind, Lord, I pray that you'll invite us to confession and repentance before you. Of going, Lord, this isn't right. This isn't good. I recognize the problem. Forgive me. Change me. But then, Lord, I pray that you'll complete the transformation process for us to invite us into the place of trusting you. Trusting in your goodness, your faithfulness, being thankful for what we have been given. Lord, we renounce the lie of entitlement that our society has been feeding us. We renounce the desires of the human flesh that have such high standards and expectations on others. And we stand upon your goodness. We stand upon the promise of Scripture that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, may we learn the secret of contentment, the secret of gratitude, the secret of hope in your promises. That we would be a people who are patient. We'd be a people who speak words of life, that speak words of encouragement. So change us, Lord, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We will see you all this week. We have a Good Friday service at 6:30. And then, of course, our Easter outdoors at 10:30. Pray for good weather next Sunday. And walk in the grace of Jesus this week.